Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. And I might need some help up here. I am technically malnourished. In Matthew chapter 4, thank you, brother. We're now coming to the temptation of Jesus Christ. So in the last passage, the end of Matthew chapter 3, that was quick, thank you. We saw the consecration of our Lord Jesus through His baptism, the anointing with the Holy Spirit, and then this audible voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my Son, my beloved." So we see this amazing passage where the Father expresses how pleased He is with the Son, how much He loves His Son, and now immediately the Son gets driven out, led out by the Spirit into a time of testing by Satan. So let me read for you, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll read down through the first of three temptations, down through verse 7. Starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Actually, I'm going to do the first two. Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bury you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I'm going to go ahead and read the third one. I got started, I might as well do the whole thing. This is great. Verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Well, may God bless the reading of His word. So now we come to the temptation of Jesus. And ever since the Garden of Eden and Adam's fall, temptations have been a thorn in our side. Men have tried many things to avoid and resist the influence of temptation. Some have tried self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, which the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 says that's no value against the fleshly indulgence. Others have tried to isolate themselves, thinking that if they can just separate themselves from the world or from temptation in some secluded monastery, well, then they can hide and escape from the pull of temptation. But of course, Satan can find us wherever we're at, even in the wilderness, i.e., as we'll see with the Lord Himself, He's being tempted in a wilderness. And besides that, not Christ, but we carry sin within our own hearts. How can you run and escape from that? We're all going to be tempted by our own sin or by Satan. So as we look at this passage, I think we're going to see two major points that the Spirit of God has to teach us. And the first one, of course, is just the glory of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, that He can endure the best that Satan has to throw against Him and He can prevail. And so we see the uniqueness of his own glory and his ability, his holiness, which is very fitting. But also, because he prevailed, we see lessons that we can learn from our Lord to help us in our own battles against temptation and sin. So what we're going to do this morning is take kind of a preliminary look at the temptations, and then we'll kind of jump into those, Lord willing, next time. But I want to begin by looking at verse 1. And notice what it says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So notice, Christ has been anointed by the Spirit, and now the Spirit is leading him into the wilderness for this purpose, to be tempted by Satan. And we see here the sovereignty of God. We see the Spirit is leading the Son to be tested, and more specifically, tempted by Satan himself. Now, why is this? This is kind of the first act of Christ after his consecration. Well, it was customary back at this time for a son destined for the throne to be tested to show his worthiness and his qualifications. And many of the great men of God in the Old Testament were tested by God in this way as they kind of began their ministry. One example would be Genesis 22, verse 1, where it says that God tested Abraham. And you remember the nature of that testing. It was a tremendous testing. Take your only son, Abraham, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I'm going to lead you to. Talk about a test. So the Lord tests us at times. We read in Proverbs 17, verse 3, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. So God tests us in his fiery pot, if you will, for purification. You throw the silver ore, the gold ore in there, you heat it up, you melt it down, you separate the dross. So it's a good purpose that God has in mind when he tests us. For us, of course, is to deal with our sin, not with Christ, but to show that he had no sin. But for us, the Lord has a sanctifying purpose in every test that he leads us in. Now, notice it's the Spirit of God that's leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. So God is sovereign in this. He has a reason and a purpose for testing his children. The testings that you go through are a part of God's good plan for your life. He uses those for our good. He sanctifies us. He shows us our sin when we fail and we confess and we repent. And all of this is a part of our sanctification. With Jesus, it's to show that he had no sin. But there are still many good lessons that we can learn from this. But I just want to point out that it's the Spirit of God leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is something I think that's very important to realize what the Lord is doing. And notice, God is testing his Son, but Satan is tempting the Son. And there is a difference. The Lord tests us, and our tests can result in a temptation due to our sin nature. So the Father is testing his Son. Satan is coming to tempt his Son, but again, Christ will triumph every time. This is similar to the book of Job. The Father is sovereign in control of the testing, but it came through Satan who brought the temptation. But God is in control. And I think there's encouragement and peace in that in our own lives. When we're going through a time of testing that's very difficult, that God is in control. He's sovereign, and he's doing it for a good reason in our life. So we can be encouraged by that. Now again, why are these temptations important? Well, the first thing that they're going to show is that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is something that can only be revealed from our perspective. The Father knows He's the Son, but for our benefit, for our learning, we can see it as He triumphs over Satan. But notice that this is the focal point of the first two of Satan's temptations of Jesus. He zeroes in on the fact that He's the Son of God. So notice if you read on in the first temptation, verse 3, the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now in the Greek, when you have a conditional sentence like this, the Greek can structure it in a way to indicate whether the speaker is asking this with doubts, i.e., if you are the Son of God, and I don't think you are, Jesus, or it can express the conditional sentence in a way that affirms it, that you do believe it. If you are the Son of God, and I believe that you are, then command these stones to become bread. Which do you think Satan used? He used the latter. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. He's very subtle, though, in trying to tempt Jesus to deny His sonship. So what's involved in His sonship? Well, He came down from heaven, and He came down to take on a human nature as the Son of God, God the Son. And He came down to earth not to overthrow Caesar, but to actually overthrow Satan and to overthrow sin and to damage His kingdom, Satan's kingdom. He came as the Son, but to also be the suffering servant to do the Father's will, not His own will. And so what Satan is trying to do is to pry the Son away from the Father, to act independently, to do His own will, not the Father's will. And so this is really what we're going to see in all these temptations. In effect, the sonship of Christ is what Satan is trying to attack. If you're the Son of God, and you are the Son of God, I believe that. So if you're the Son, act like the Son and just call your own shots. Do things the way you want to do them. Do it according to your needs and your wants. Don't trust in the Father. He's let you get really, really hungry. Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. The Father ain't going to provide for you. Act on your own. So the sonship, the servant's heart, the Son of God, His role as being the Son who will come to be our Redeemer is basically under attack. So this is why these temptations are important. It confirms that Jesus is the sinless Son. And because He's the sinless Son, the second important reason for the temptations is to show that He can be our sinless substitute, that He can die in our place. He can bear our sins because He had no sin of His own. And in addition to that, it also reveals that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, that He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all things that we have been, so He can come to our aid and rescue us. This is what we actually read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Where the author says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And this temptation account in Matthew chapter 4 is the first major temptation that Satan brings upon Jesus. But look at verse 16. "Therefore, because Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we get to see that Jesus Christ can come to us in our time of testings, and He knows what we're going through. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So He knows the strength, He knows the mercy, He knows the grace that we need, and He can help us because He understands. Sometimes we get in that pickle where we think, well, nobody understands what I'm going through. No one has it as bad as I do. No one has these circumstances. Well, Jesus can understand. And He can also provide the help that we need to help us to persevere and to overcome the testing. So you can sum it up so far that God tested His Son, Satan tempted the Son, and Christ triumphed as the Son. So this is why this is so important. And it's a great encouragement to us. And many things that we can learn as we see Christ triumphing over the temptations of Satan himself. There's another thing I just want to point out as we, before we launch into this passage later, is that what we see is a great example how Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Israel. And he's already done this, you remember, back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where he quoted Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that refers to the Son as Israel coming out of Egypt. But Matthew applies it to Jesus coming out of Egypt. So remember the passage back in Matthew chapter 2. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, the prophet in the context is referring to the Exodus of God calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew says, no, this is being fulfilled in Jesus, when God called Jesus out of Egypt, coming into the land to carry on His ministry. In other words, the nation of Israel was a type being ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the new Israel. He's the Israel, as we're going to see, that passes all the tests in the wilderness. For Israel in the Old Testament continually to fail all the tests in the wilderness. We need a new Israel. We need a better Israel. And Jesus Christ fulfills that calling. And we're going to see this in this passage as well. So we see that Matthew has already referred to Jesus as the new Israel, if you will, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. But you can see other parallels. For example, it was the column of cloud by day and fire by night that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. And that's like a picture of the Holy Spirit now upon Jesus leading him through the wilderness for 40 days. There's that interesting parallel. In Isaiah, Nehemiah, we won't look at these verses, make a connection between the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night with the Holy Spirit leading God's people. And of course, the Holy Spirit leads us today. In Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So it's kind of interesting, as the Lord led Israel, the Lord, the Spirit, is leading Jesus in the wilderness. So that there's that similarity as well. Notice also other parallels between Israel's wilderness experience and Jesus' wilderness experience. Notice, and what was the purpose for God taking Israel out into the wilderness? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 tells us it was to test Israel, His Son. So in Deuteronomy 8, 2, we read, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Very similar to what God is doing with Jesus in the wilderness. The Spirit of God has led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years. Why? To test him, just like with Israel. So the experiences are similar and parallel between Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness. And really kind of the slam dunk in my mind of the parallel, the intentional parallel between Jesus in the wilderness being tempted and tested and Israel being in the wilderness being tested is the fact that all three of the scriptures that Jesus quotes to defeat the temptation of the devil are scriptures that are related to Israel's wilderness struggles and failures. Only Jesus succeeds. So the scripture that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. And all of these basically relate to Israel's failures in the wilderness. So the scriptures Jesus quotes is an intentional device by him to indicate he is a new Israel, parallel with ancient Israel. Only where Israel again failed, Jesus will succeed. So this is intentional by Matthew. And Jesus is intentional in the way he answers the temptations to align himself with the new and improved Israel, if you will. An Israel who will fulfill the promises where the ancient Israel failed to keep the promises. R.T. France, one of the scholars, his commentary that I read, said this: the story of the testing in the wilderness is thus an elaborate typological presentation of Jesus as himself, the true Israel. The Son of God, through whom God's redemptive purpose for his people is now at last to reach its fulfillment. And I agree with him thoroughly. Okay, so one other thing we're going to learn as we work through these temptations is just the idea of how Jesus overcame Satan and overcame the testing and the temptation. And there are lessons for us to learn from this as well in our own struggles. Now again, Jesus succeeded every time because he's the Son of God. And his temptations are somewhat unique for him, but nevertheless, there's a lot of good teaching here, I think, for us in our own struggles. So the first thing we need to do, I think, in gleaning some wisdom from our Lord's hand-to-hand combat, if you will, with Satan, is we need to know our enemy, and then we need to know our God, we need to know ourselves, and we need to know the Scriptures. And this is what we see in Christ's experience in these temptations, and these are things that, with God's help, we can help to pursue as well. So the first thing is you need to know your enemy. Christ knew Satan, obviously. He created Satan. And there is a great value in knowing who your enemy is and their tactics, particularly in a military or an attack type scenario. Most great military generals study their enemies and they know their tactics. If you've ever seen the movie Patton, General Patton in World War II defeated the German General Rommel at the Battle of El Guitar. And in the movie, I doubt it happened in life, but in the movie, he said, Rommel, who is the German general he defeated, he said, Rommel, I read your book. And I won't give you the whole quote because it was not good, but he did say, I read your book. And what that signifies is, to defeat your enemy, you need to know your enemy, at least certain things about your enemy, something about his tactics. Now, Jesus knew that perfectly. We not so much. We learn it from the Word of God, which teaches us a lot about the devil. But Satan and his demonic hordes are real, first off. A lot of people deny that there's a Satan or there are evil spirits in the world or they're demons, but they are certainly real, according to Scripture. Satan, we call his name Lucifer originally, was created perfect by God, beautiful, powerful, but evil was found in him and he became drunk on his own pride and self-conceit. And he wanted to sit on God's throne himself and be worshipped as God. So he rebelled against God and God cast him out of heaven. So Satan is now our archenemy. He's called the tempter, as he is here in this passage, the adversary, a slanderer. He's called a dragon for his evil intent to do us harm. He's called a serpent for his sly craftiness and deception. And he's called a lion for his power. He's also called the god of this world with a little g on God. Again, he's the deceiver, the destroyer, the liar, the murderer. And Joel Beakey, in his very helpful little book, Striving Against Satan, which I recommend you picking that up and reading it sometime, said, if you are a true believer, Satan hates you. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ, because you're the peculiar workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and because you were snatched from his power. He hates you as a Christian. He is cunning. He is diabolical. He's crafty and skillful in setting his traps and disguising them as if they look harmless. Make no mistake, his goal is to enslave us into sin, to trap us under the power and dominion of sin, to destroy us if he could. Satan has no desire to catch and release, like our border patrols had to do, but he wants to catch and kill. That's our enemy. And I think it would be prudent for us, since normally we don't think of satanic influences in our life, it would probably be wise and prudent for us to anticipate that demons are watching us. Now, Satan, they're all finite creatures. They can only be in one place at one time. And I don't know how many demons there are, but there's enough warning in Scripture and advice in Scripture that we probably ought to think in terms of that some unclean, filthy demon has his eyes upon us. I remember when my kids were very small, we took them to the zoo. My son was 2 or 3 years old, and so we went to the lion area. And I don't know if they've changed things. It's been a while since I've been to the zoo. But there's a great big, huge plexiglass plate, probably several inches thick, that you could see through. And you could go into this area, and there's a big glass, plexiglass plate. And on the other side were the lions. So we went in there, and we were looking at the lions. And there was a beautiful, great big mane. A lion reclining maybe 15 yards away from the glass, and my little son went over to the glass and he's just playing around. I don't even think he was looking at the lions, but he was just kind of playing around. And I looked at that lion and suddenly his eyes just riveted on my son. And I thought, that's creepy. Now there's a great big thick plate that I'm sure he was totally safe, but that lion kept looking at my son, and then finally he got up and started crouching like he's stalking my son. Now again, we were safe, but it scared me, because this lion was looking at my son, and if he could have reached him, it would have been all over. And I think there's a sense of spiritual wisdom to realize that there are demons in the world and they are out there and they want to do us harm. They hate us. Now again, to discern the actual activity and presence of a demon is much more difficult because we have our own sin nature to wrestle with as well. But there's no doubt that Satan, and in our case, demons, are probably oftentimes watching us, playing around, oblivious to their presence, but looking for ways to attack us and to make war with us. The scripture says that's a reality, that Satan is like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking someone to devour. And it's just oftentimes it's out of sight, out of mind. We can't see them, so we just have a tendency to forget about them. The temptation with Jesus brings it into focus, that we have real enemies, unseen enemies that are out there that are working to cultivate sin within our hearts so that they might ruin our testimony or mislead us or whatever. But Satan is constantly at war with God's people. You can read this. This is quite an amazing passage using symbolic language. But in Revelation 12:17, it says, "So the dragon," that's referring to Satan, "was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of Jesus and hold to the testimony of Jesus." They keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Satan is out making war with the church. Now notice that the woman is Israel in this passage. Her children are the church because they hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this is in the middle of the book of Revelation. So the warfare is going on then and there. So Satan is making war with the church. He wants to ruin you. He wants to ensnare you in your sin so that he can destroy your witness and your testimony and make you miserable in your Christian life. That's what he wants to do. So we need to know the enemy. He is real. John Blanchard said, "We are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest." We need to know our enemy. And on top of that, we need to know our God. Because otherwise, we have no hope. Christ certainly knew the Father. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father. That's a source of strength. Closeness with God through Christ is the power, the strength that we need to prevail over the temptations of sin and the enemy. Our God is infinitely greater than Satan. Satan is just a puny little finite creature, an unclean, wicked, evil spirit. Our God is the creator of all things, infinitely greater. Our God is sovereign over Satan. It's interesting that when Jesus was talking with Peter, you remember in the Gospel of Luke, and he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has," and the proper translation of that word is, "requested permission to sift you like wheat." So that Satan really cannot harm us apart from the sovereignty of God's will to test us. Satan brings the temptation, but God allows him to do that at times. Same thing with Job. And even though we may stumble and fall on our faces, God can, our God, because of His greatness and His grace, can give us the ability to even be restored and repent and come back if we fail, and to also keep us from falling because of the greatness of our God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that He is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Our God is faithful. Yeah, we have a mighty foe against us, but we have a mightier Savior and a mightier God to protect us. Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. He's provided the armor of God. He's provided the promises of God, the Spirit of God, so that we can triumph by His grace over temptations and sin. Satan ultimately is a defeated foe. He's still very active now, but he's been restricted in some of his influences by the power of the cross. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He, Christ, Himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The powerlessness here is not a complete total powerlessness, but he can no longer deceive the nations. So the gospel now is flourishing by God's grace in various parts of the nations, the Gentile world. So he's been restricted in various ways by Christ's defeat of Satan on the cross. His doom and execution will be at the second coming when he's cast into the lake of fire. But he does not have the power to steal away Christ's sheep from him and reclaim them as his own. He can't do that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil." So even though Satan is very powerful, our God has defeated him through Christ on the cross. But still we need to obviously be on guard. So we need to know our enemy. We need to know about God. We also need to know ourselves. Jesus knew who he was. He was the Son of God. He knew that. We're children of God, but we often forget that. We need to be reminded of it. By the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we are the blood-bought, forgiven sons and daughters of God. You've been chosen by the Father. You've been purchased by the Son. You've been indwelt, and you will be kept by the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. We are called to be holy, for God is holy, to fight sin and walk obediently before God. We need to always be on guard against our pride that we know better. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we need to know ourselves. We need to know our weaknesses. We need to know the areas where we easily stumble in. We need to know the areas of our pride. Our pride is the sin of Satan. It's the reason that he got cast out of heaven. Pride is really, I think, the backbone sin of our sinful nature. We need to know the areas where we're selfish in our marriages, in our families, at work, our attitude towards others. We just get selfish. We need to know that because that's where Satan is going to attack us and lay more snares to try to lay hands upon us, is because they study us, and I think they know our weaknesses. Pride and selfishness are big ones. Where are the areas that you get discouraged or you get depressed or you get so full of anxiety and fear and worry and stress? These are areas where Satan can come in and lay snares for you to bring you down so you lose the joy of your salvation. You need to know your weaknesses. If we don't know our weaknesses, then we're not going to be prepared for those hidden traps that Satan likes to lay around for us. If you're someone that struggles with anger, you need to know that, because Satan will intentionally try to stir up circumstances to make you mad and make you lose it. You need to understand yourself. We need to know ourselves. We all have areas of weakness. But if I'm just blind to them, then I'm unprepared for the battle. So we need to know ourselves. And to help us to know ourselves, we need to know the Word of God. This is what our Lord knew. He knew the Word of God. He knew the exact scriptures that He could use to stick in the face of Satan to overcome the temptation that was there. He knew the Word of God. And if we're going to stand in our battle against Satan or against sin or against the world, we need to be armed with the Word of God. I love what David said in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Your word I have treasured in my heart so I won't sin against you. You see the value of treasuring the Word of God in our hearts, because it will help us, it will help protect us from sinning against God, whoever brings the cause or the temptation, whether it's Satan, the world, or my own sin. But the Word of God, if we treasure it in our heart, is there to protect us. And so we need to be meditating and dwelling on those scriptures in our areas of weakness. So if you're prone to worry and stress and fear, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know where your areas of weakness are, and you bring in the Word of God, you memorize it, you get it into your heart. So when you're being pulled in that direction, hopefully the Spirit of God can help bring that Scripture up in front of you to bring into your consciousness the Word of God and release its power in our life so we can say no to the sin. If you're struggling with lust, there's all kinds of different lusts. Sexual lusts and lusts for whatever things are out there in the world. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Abstain. Say no to it. Run away from it. Don't go near it. Abstain from it. You memorize the Word of God, and it can help you overcome sin. In Psalm 119, verse 133, again, the psalmist, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. What helps us to fight off sin so it doesn't dominate us? Well, our footsteps, our life needs to be established in the Word of God. Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew it perfectly. His human nature, I can't even speculate on, but he knew the Word of God. And that's what he used to triumph over Satan. And that's certainly a lesson that we can learn from him as well. Also, like Ephesians 6:17, this is in the armor of God that Paul has described for us to help us in our battles against Satan. And he comes to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it's the sword of the Spirit. The Scriptures are the Word of God, but it's also the sword of the Spirit. So when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, he can strike down and cut to ribbons whatever attack is coming against us. So we need the Word of God, and we need to pray for the Spirit of God to activate the power in our life so that we can overcome the sin. Jesus did that flawlessly. He did it perfectly because he's the Son of God. But I also like 1 John 2:14 for the young men here. And next to Methuselah, we're all young men. But notice what he writes. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are they strong? Lifting weights, doing push-ups, pull-ups. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. How are they strong? And the Word of God abides in you. That's where your strength is. It's when the Word of God is in you. That makes you strong. The Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He's encouraging. He's trying to stimulate them becoming strong. Now, there's no problem with exercise, but Paul says it's of little profit compared to godliness. There's profit there, for sure. We need to try to keep ourselves healthy and in tune. But the main strength that he's talking about here is the spiritual strength, because God's Word abides in you. And because of that, you can overcome Satan. It's the power of the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. And Jesus is showing us an example par excellence of how to engage in battle against Satan and against our own sin or any form of temptation, and what it is to prevail. And with His grace, we can grow in these areas of knowing our enemy, knowing our God, knowing ourselves, and knowing the Word of God. So in this temptation account, we will see the holy and sinless Son of God triumph over Satan every time. Satan will throw his best ball at Christ, his fastball, his curveball, his knuckleball, and Jesus will hit it out of the park every time because He's the Son. We're sinners, redeemed by the blood of the Son, and we're in a battle, and we don't have the divine resources. We're not God like Jesus is, let me put it that way. But we do have the Word of God, and we do have the Spirit of God. But what we're going to see in these temptation accounts is just the incredible obedience and humility and submission of the Son to the Father, because He's the sinless Son of God who came to be our suffering servant so He could be our Savior. We'll also see that God, again, is sovereign over our Lord's testing, and He's sovereign over our testings as well. But whenever God leads us into testings, He always has a sanctifying purpose. And even in our failure, there is grace for growth that can occur even in those sad occasions. But God is always faithful to provide a way of escape. He's always with us in the fire, and He always wants us to trust in Him, to look to Him for strength and grace and perseverance, because we don't have it in and of ourselves. So get ready to enter into the battle, to go out on the battlefield with Christ, to enter into the school of the Master, because we have much to learn from our Lord's triumph over Satan. And as we work through it, may God equip us and empower us to fight the good fight for the glory of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we'll pick it up again, Lord willing, next time. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Spirit of God recording this incredible encounter between the Holy Son of God, Jesus, and that wicked, vile, unclean devil called Satan. And Lord, we just thank You because this is not only revealing the glory of Christ, but it's instructive for Your people that we might learn to take up the sword, to know our enemy, to trust in our mighty God, and to know our own weaknesses, so that with Your help, by Your Spirit, through Your Word, we can fight and win for the glory of God. So Lord, bless us as we will continue our study, and may it bear much fruit of victory in our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.